Okay, good day to all. We're going to open now for an open conversation. So if anybody has anything particular to talk about, a question, a comment, a verse, or a subject, now's the time to raise your hand and pick up the mic. I noticed that there were a few new people in here that were listening into the Children's Hour. And if anyone has children that is not participating in this time period, maybe if you might want to speak with us for a while and we get to know you a little bit, we can put you on a list to make sure that you'll have, your children will have access to the microphone and the text chat during the Children's Hour. So if anybody wants to talk about that, you feel free to raise your hand and pick up the mic. All right, well, the time period that we do open the mic for conversation, I don't have anything particularly prepared for today, so we would prefer, you know, an open forum program. So if anybody has anything, meanwhile, I'll take a look to see if nobody has anything. Maybe we'll look at a subject. Well, okay, again, if anybody has anything, meanwhile, I guess we'll take a look at something. Maybe we'll look at the harvest. I know we've looked at that in the past. I don't know that we necessarily looked at it in great detail. But we can look at some verses that talk about the harvest. The harvest, the Bible tells us, is the end of the world. It is the conclusion that I have come up with to be with. It is the last hour. It is during the hour that God speaks about, and 1 hour when the harlot is made desolate, when the 1 hour she made desolate. We read about that in Revelation 18. In Proverbs chapter 10, we read, and if anybody wants to pipe in as we look at this, feel free to raise your hand. Any questions or even change the subject, that'd be fine too. But till then, we'll look at the harvest. In Proverbs chapter 10, we read in verse 5, "He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame." So it is the harvest time. You know, what does it mean to sleep in the harvest? I believe that God is speaking about the hour that many are not aware of. And if you're not aware of that hour, then I think maybe we'd be seeing that picture of sleeping. But I'm not too sure on that. But let's take a quick look at that one verse that God speaks about an hour in being not aware of. I think it's in Matthew. We find it. Yeah, in Matthew 24, we read in verse, let's see, 45, well, 44. We read in Matthew 24, verse, well, maybe we'll go back to 43. All right, we'll pick up in verse 42. Matthew 24, verse 42. "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doeth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom the Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Truly I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkard. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of." So I suspect strongly that the idea of sleeping in the harvest as a son that causes shame might identify with that. But let's look at the harvest and try to discover, you know, what exactly is the harvest, and maybe when exactly is the harvest. We read in Exodus chapter 23, verse 14, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I have commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labor, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labor out of the field. So the harvest seems to come before the feast of ingathering, and I think we can build a picture that the harvest is identifying with the hour of judgment, and the feast of ingathering would be, I think, give us the details of the time period after coming out of the church, come out of my people. During the harvest, God refers to it as a time of rest. In the harvest thou shalt rest. We read in Exodus 34, verse 21, 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. And of course that rest is resting in Christ. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks of the first fruit of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year. Let's see. In Joel chapter 3, we read in verse 9, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathens, and gather yourselves together round about thither. Cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathens round about. Put ye in the sickle, and the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened. And I think that is the clue of the beginning of the harvest. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heathens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk and honey, and the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and the fountain shall come forth in the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in the land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Okay, so this language here in Joel chapter 3, a couple of things. In verse 13, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, the people, for the press is full, and the vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. And we can relate this to a verse in Revelation where we see the messenger sitting on the cloud. That messenger is Christ. To sit is to rule, and the cloud identifies with the body of Christ. And we could see that picture where he thrusts in the sickle. And Joel chapter 3, I think, has given us some more information. He goes on to say, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision. Let's go look at that verse in Revelation. We read in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another messenger came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another messenger came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He had a sharp, having a sharp sickle. And another messenger came out of the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And this word fully ripe is actually not a good word. It is something that is putrid, something that is rotten. And the angel thrust in the sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Right, so here we can see the relationship of language similar to that in Joel concerning thrusting in the sickle. And this is the time of the harvest. This is the time, ultimately, I think we're going to see the picture of the separating of the wheat from the tares. This is the gathering together first bad fruit and the vine hidden under the earth. The Bible does teach us that that Christ is the vine and we are the branches. But the Bible also speaks about another vine and how God will reveal that from under the earth, this vine that identifies with the kingdom of Satan. Anything that God does, it seems that Satan comes about and mimics in a different fashion, or there might be two pictures that God shows us, for instance, two Jerusalems and two Israels. We have the inner sanctuary and the outer sanctuary. We have Christ the vine, and we have another vine that is to be brought under judgment. And we see how God tells us in Revelation that the vine is to be gathered. He says here in verse 19, and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. It is something that is under God's wrath. Now, the time clue, I think the most strongest time clue that gives us the picture of when the harvest is and what the harvest is, is found in Matthew 13. The Bible tells us that the harvest is the end of the world. And when we see the phrase, the end of the world, you know, we kind of think, well, it's the end of time. We've come to the end of things. Now God is going to judge the world. It's all over and so on. But we have to go to the Bible and let the Bible give us the interpretation, because of course the Bible says that nothing in it is open for private interpretation. So we have to go line upon line and precept upon precept. And the end of the world, ultimately, is the end of the church age. It is the time period that God brings the church age to an end. It no longer removes the commission for the church to go forward into the world to bring the gospel. That commission is removed. We read about that in Revelation chapter 9, where God speaks of opening of the bottomless pit. And out of the bottomless pit comes up the smoke of a great furnace. And he tells us it's smoke. The smoke darkens the sun and the air. The sun is the light of the gospel. That corporate body is no longer putting forth the gospel of light, but now has been darkened. The darkening of the air is identifying with the place of conversation. The words coming forth are words of darkness and no longer words of light. And so this is the time period which Satan is loosed and the commission of the church has been removed. God has brought judgment. It is the hour of judgment that God speaks about. And it begins right there in Revelation chapter 9. And we have worked out the calendars to discover that it actually began. We actually have a date, which is September 6, 1994. But anyway, the harvest is the end of the world. The harvest is the end of the church age. The harvest is an hour long. The harvest is a period of time when God separates the wheat from the tares. We read in Matthew 13, verse 37, He, the Lord, answered and said unto them, explaining the sower going forth, the sow parable, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. So you see, God is explaining to us an understanding on how to interpret the parables. They have a hidden meaning, and we have to do our word studies to discover that. And Christ is revealing this to us. The enemy that sow them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. So the harvest is the end of the world. Now, when we look at the harvest, we see that the harvest is a period of time, and yet there is more time afterwards. We read on, and the reapers are the angels. And then he says, As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world, or in the harvest, because the harvest is the end of the world. They are synonymous. It is the end of the church age. It is the time period when God is reaping forth his judgment first, and taking his pleasant plants out and into his barns. So, therefore, the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. And that identifies with judgment. That also identifies with the separation, the separating of the wheat from the tares, the separating of the goat from the sheep, the revealing of wickedness. So shall it be in the harvest, or at the end of the world. The Son of Man, now here God gives us another picture of this, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, or his messengers, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So, the big focus here at the end of the world is the harvest. And the end of the world is really identifying with the end of the church age. It's not the end of time. The world that is in view is the corporate body. And the harvest is the period of time. And it is the time of separation. We read in Matthew 13, verse 24. Let me see. Yeah, these are verses before this. Let's go back. Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the household came and said unto them, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Will thou that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, least while you gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat also with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. So the church age, they're letting both the wheat and the tares, God says, let them both grow together until the harvest. So the churches have always been filled with tares, and in the churches also has been the wheat, and the wheat represents the believers, and the tares represent the unbelievers. Let's see where we're at here. I'll just go back to verse 27. So the servants of the household came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, least while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat, root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them into bundles to burn them. So the first thing God does is to gather them together, to bring them to the place of judgment, to have them gathered together and be bound up, bind them in bundles, and then set aflame to burn them. And of course, that all identifies with judgment. And the binding of these tares is probably identifying with being bound by the kingdom of Satan, to be to be brought into bondage by Satan. We do see one of the riders on the horse carrying I know the interpretation in King James is a pair of balances, but it is actually a better interpretation is the yoke of bondage. He's carrying the yoke of bondage. And God has risen Satan for the purpose of bringing judgment. He's loosed Satan, shall I say, for the purpose of bringing judgment upon the corporate body. So the first thing is to bind the bundles and bind the tares into bundles and burn them. So the body of Christ is still in the church during this time period. This is during the hour of judgment. This is during the harvest time, which turns out to be 7 years long. And then he says, but gather the wheat into my barn. And I believe when he says gathering the wheat into the barn, identifies then with the depart out, come out of her, my people. In Jeremiah, we read of a time when the harvest is past. In Jeremiah chapter 7, we read in verse 30, the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abomination in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. They have built high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I have commanded them neither came I it into my heart. Let me reread that last part of that verse. To burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that it shall be no more called Tophet, for the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet, till there be no place. The carcasses of the people shall be meat for the fowls of the heavens. And that's an interesting picture, because in Revelation, I believe it's in chapter 19, we read about where the Lord calls the fowls of the air, or the heavens, to come and feed, for he has prepared a great supper for them, and they're to feed off the carcasses. We read about the carcasses, for instance, in Matthew 24, where God speaks and tells us that where the carcass is, that's where the eagles or the fowls will be gathered together. And the carcass is a dead body, and we see the picture of that dead body in Revelation chapter 11, where the Lord tells us that when they killed the two witnesses, that their dead bodies, the outer sanctuary, the corporate body, that which no longer has life, because the body of Christ has been killed, has been silenced from bringing the true gospel, the picture of silence in heaven. And so therefore, it is now a dead body, a carcass, dead. Dead bodies layeth in the streets, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. So with that picture of the carcasses, the carcass of the people shall be meat for the fowls, going back to Jeremiah 7:33. Carcass of the people shall be meat for the fowls of the heavens, and the beast of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease from the city of Judah, and from the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of myrrh, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. So that's when the silence comes. That's when the voice ceases to go forth. And it is during the harvest. It is in the valley of slaughter. And it is the time period when the carcasses are found to be found because of the fact that the two witnesses have been killed, the fact that the silencing has taken place, and nothing, the voice of myrrh, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride, for the Lord shall be, and shall be desolate, for the land shall be desolate. In Revelation 18, we read of this desolation in verse 17, and God refers to this spiritually as an hour, 1 hour. And we could build a very strong case to show that that 1 hour is a 7-year period. And it is broken up into two parts, two half hours or two three and a halves. But we read in Revelation 18:17, "For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by the sea stood afar off and cried. Then they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto the great city? For they cast dusts on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas." Now this word alas is the word woe, very same word woe. God speaks of three woes. And the first woe is the end of the church age, the beginning of the harvest. And the second woe identifies with the end of the harvest, come out of her, my people. So alas, alas, or woe, woe. I think this is really underscoring the fact that this 1 hour is between the two woes, the first two woes. Woe, woe, that great city wherein were made rich all the ships that had made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, ye holy prophets, apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty messenger took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And now here's the language that ties us right into Jeremiah 34. For the voice of the harpers, and the musicians, and the pipers, and the trumpeters, shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever crafts he be, shall be found no more at all in thee. And the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. The light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and for thy sorcerers were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all that were slain upon the earth. So between the woes is the 1 hour. Woe, woe, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour between the woes is she made desolate. In Jeremiah, let's see how... Yeah, this identifies with silencing. In Jeremiah, we read in chapter 8, verse 1, At that time, saith Jehovah, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of his princes, the bones of his princes, the bones of the priest, and the bones of the prophet, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon, and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved, and whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered, nor buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth, and death shall be chosen rather than life, by all the residue of them that remain of the evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith Jehovah of hosts. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, shall they... Hang on a second. Okay. Thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is the people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? Of course, this is identifying with the unsaved. It is the Jerusalem below that is in view, the earthly, the fleshly Jerusalem. It is them that are sliding back by a perpetual backsliding. They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spoke not, aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course, as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle, and the crane, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of Jehovah. How do you say, we are wise, and the law of Jehovah is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. And they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of Jehovah, and what wisdom is in them? Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one, from the least even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness, from the prophet even unto the priest. Every one dealeth falsely, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them, that fall. In the time of their visitation, they shall be cast down, saith Jehovah. I will surely consume them, saith Jehovah. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves. Let us enter into the defense cities. Let us be silent there, for the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink. Because we have sinned against Jehovah. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. The snorting of his horse was heard from Dan. And of course, this picture is just building up in the picture of the Great Tribulation. There's lots of language here that we can relate. They've been put to silence. They've been given water of gall to drink. They've sinned against the Lord. They've rejected. They've denied. They refuse to return. They hold fast. Going back to verse 16, Jeremiah 8, verse 16. The snorting of his horse was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled in the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices, among you. And that identifies with loosing of Satan, sending the serpent, sending the devil, ultimately, because it identifies serpents and the cockatrice identify with Satan. I will send the serpent and the cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the city, of the daughter of my people, became... Because of them that dwell in a far country, is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? And that identifies with Christ in Jerusalem above, the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is bringing us to the point where we've come out and went up onto the mountain. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and their strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And if the harvest is past, we've come to that time period when we've come out of great tribulation. Come out of her, my people. And the Bible says about them, you know, the days will be shortened, and we've come out of great tribulation. These are those who came out of great tribulation. Figurative language of walking on the sea, walking in the world, bringing the gospel without a corporate body. The harvest is past, verse 20 of Jeremiah 8. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt? I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there not thy health of the daughter of my people recovered? So it's a very interesting picture here as we look into Jeremiah 8 and we also look into Jeremiah 7 and relate that to Revelation 18 and see this hour of judgment, or the hour that is she is made desolate within, and identifying with the woes. Woe, woe. One hour of so great riches has come to naught. And God tells us very clearly that the end of the world is the harvest, and the end of the church age is what the end of the world is actually the point on that. It's a phrase, Centelia Elian, I think it's pronounced in the Greek. All right, anyway, maybe now we can move to a conversation if anybody has anything. Anybody has any questions or comments, a subject to discuss, or maybe we can further discuss this subject here we were looking at. Mic is open. Again, if anybody has anything, mic is available. Maybe we'll look at another subject unless someone else has something. We prefer conversation. So let me give another moment, and I'll take a look to see if there's something else we might want to look at. How do we know that the wheat and the tares represent those that are in the churches and congregation? So that's a good question. Let's see if we can lay that out. Hang on one second. The wheat and the tares. Let's go back to Matthew 13. The parable of the wheat and the tares starts in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. But let's go back a few more verses, maybe. Let's see if we want to go to the sower going forth to sow before that. We may go back to that in a moment, but let's pick up right where the wheat and the tares are in view. We read in Matthew 13, verse 24, another parable put he forth, he is, of course, the Lord speaking, unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed the tares. And so we are that seed. The gospel ultimately is the seed, but we are that seed. You know, every individual is an epistle. We represent the kingdom of God because we come with the word of God saying, thus saith the Lord. And so the good seed is identifying with the children of God. So let's look at it and see how this picture grows. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the household came and said unto them, sir, didst thou not sow in thy field good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And of course, the enemy identifies with Satan, and the tares is identifying with the false Christians. He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, will thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, least while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat and wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And the harvest is that time period that comes to the end of the church age. Let them grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barns. Now, this field is identifying with the corporate church. It's the place where God has planted his field or his vineyard, or planted the wheat and so on. He gives us different pictures. You know, we go back into, for instance, Isaiah, let's see, chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, and God gives us the picture of the Lord planting. We read, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved. This is the the wife of Christ, the body of Christ, singing a song to her beloved, which of course is Christ, touching his, the Lord's vineyard. My well-beloved, that's Christ, hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. He is the vine, we are the branches. And here again is identifying with the picture of planting a field. And planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it also and made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now these wild grapes is identifying with poisonous berries. And now, and this is, listen to what the Lord says. This is just another picture God gives, a parable, talking about bringing to the end of the church age. And it comes this time and period where the Lord says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea." Now later on, as we read in this chapter, we discover that Judea is this pleasant plant and identifies with the body of Christ. But this Jerusalem, which is also being spoken to, there are two sons being spoken to. This is the son of the flesh. This is Jerusalem below. This identifies with the outer sanctuary, the earthly city, the earthly body, the corporate body. And Judah identifies with the body of Christ, the inner sanctuary. So he's saying to the two, "O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and the field that I have planted, the vineyard." So we make a judgment. Either we're going to choose for the church or we're going to choose for Christ. And that's what has come to pass. We had to make a choice, and people are still making a choice. And when they choose for Christ, they come out, because the abomination of desolation, as spoken by the prophet Daniel, indeed has been revealed there. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard, and I have not done in it, wherewith, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes?" That's poisonous berries, poisonous grapes. "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard." He's going to take away his protection from it. "I will take away the hedge thereof." Remember when Job, when Satan came before the Lord in the book of Job, chapter 1, and the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that he was an upright man," and so on? And Satan says, you, "I can't get to him. You got a hedge built. You take down that hedge of protection, and you let me have access to him, and he'll curse you." And the Lord says, "Okay, go ahead, but save his life. You can't take his life." And of course, we read the story as we go through Job, all the things that took place, and he never ended up cursing the Lord. He cursed himself. He cursed the day he was born, but he never cursed the Lord. But nevertheless, the point is the picture of the hedge. The hedge is put up to protect from the dangers on the outside. And God has put a hedge of protection around the corporate body for the benefit of the body of Christ. He'd done this in the Old Testament by the corporate church being the nation of Israel. He'd done it prior to that in the family, a family that he has risen up and made it a great powerful family like Abraham. he was a very powerful individual and a very large family and many people and animals and so on. And he done it again in the New Testament with the corporate body that we understand. But now he says, now I'll go to, I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'm going to take away the hedge of protection thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged. He's not going to care for that vineyard no more. He's not going to have it. The messengers, the ambassadors, the field, the caretakers of it, prune it or dig it. But there shall come up briars and thorns. That identifies with false teachers and prophets. I will also command the clouds. We are the cloud of witnesses. The body of Christ is the clouds. I will command the body, the clouds, that they rain no rain upon it. And the rain, of course, is the gospel. For the vineyard of Jehovah of hosts is the house of Israel. and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. And he goes on to say, woe unto them that have joined house to house, this denomination to denomination. They've divided Christ, field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. But here God identifies the vineyard of Jehovah, of hosts, is the house of Israel. So the question is what Israel is in view? And the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. What Israel is in view? There is the nation of Israel, and then there is Israel identifying with Christ himself. As we read in Exodus, Israel is my son. And we, the body of Christ, are the children of Israel. So we too identify with Israel. So is it the spiritual body or is it the corporate body? Same thing in the New Testament. We have the corporate church, which identifies with Israel. It is the corporate Israel, but then there is the spiritual Israel. God gives us the picture of the two Jerusalems, Jerusalem above and Jerusalem below. One is earthly, one is spiritual. And so we could see here how the field, and God speaks of the field and planting these things in the fields to give us this picture of the church and the work that God is doing in the church. Let's go back to Matthew 13. Let's see, I think there's a few verses earlier. Yeah. In Matthew 13, going back a little further, God explains the parable of the sower going forth to sow. Let's read the parable first. The parable is only 9 verses, and then there's quite a few verses where God explains these parables. So Matthew 13, verse 3, we read, "And he, the Lord Jesus, spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow." Now he's going to give us the picture of the sower and what the seed is and so on. "The sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up." Now I'm not going to interpret this. I'm just going to read this and we'll let the Lord interpret this. "Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell onto good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And that's the end of the parable. And then the disciples come and say, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest unto them in parables? He, the Lord, answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be taken, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye, therefore, the parable of the sower." Now, here's where God now explains the meanings of a parable and how he breaks it down. Each word has a hidden meaning. And, of course, he is built up with the facts that they are unable to see what he's talking about. They're unable to truly hear the mysteries that he is speaking about. But hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Verse 18, verse 19. When anyone hear the word of the kingdom and understand it not, he's explaining the parable, understand it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed unto stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receiveth seeds among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitful of riches choke the word, and he become unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, some 30. And then now he goes back into that parable where we really started off, and another parable put he forth, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in the field, in his field. And his field is the picture of the corporate church. It is the place where the gospel is sown. It is the place where that God sends the rain during the church age. But now the fields have been destroyed, and God has commanded for us to come out of her. Come out of her, my people. So, anyway, hopefully I answered the question. If you want to ask any more questions about it, in his field would represent the churches. The field represents the churches. This particular word "field" is not the word "gay," but it is. Let me if I can find this in a minute. The field, here it is. Egros. Which is a piece of ground, a piece of land, a place that is farmed. But normally, God uses the word ge, which is spelled G-E. It's a Greek word, ge. And it also is interpreted sometimes field. It's interpreted land. It's interpreted earth. And all of that identifies with the corporate church. You know, the Bible was written in parables. The Lord said that without a parable spake he not. And he always spake in parables. But in private, he would reveal all these things to his disciples. He would explain them. And that's because they're spending time with the Word. They're spending time with the Lord. They're spending time in the Bible. So that's how we come to an understanding, comparing scriptures with scriptures. All right, anybody else have anything? Go right ahead. I see you have another question. You got your hand raised. Go right ahead.
All right, hello, everyone. When I heard that the wheat and the tares, they represent those that were in the local congregation, and I really looked at this parable. Do you guys hear me? And I realized that. Okay, thanks. And I was really carefully reading it, and then I saw verse 24, and where it says, another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in his field. So when I saw in his field, I realized, okay, could that really be the corporate churches and congregation? So that's why I was asking, because that was the clue that I really understood, and I believe that it is the corporate church that it was talking about. So that's why I kind of brought it up. All right, thanks. I think I have one question here in Revelation, and I'm trying to understand. I believe it's Revelation 12. Where it talks about the woman, and the verse is Revelation 12:13. Now I know that this woman, she represents the churches. But in verse 13, it says, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." Now, it's because it says she brought forth the man-child, it's making me think that it's national Israel. But I already know that this woman, which she represents the local churches, the congregation. But because of this verse, it says that the dragon persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Now there, it's kind of like contradiction. Because if I were to say that verse 13 was referring to national Israel, then there's contradiction with verse 17. Because national Israel do not keep the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, how do I reconcile Revelation 12, verse 13?
Okay, well, thank you for the question. It's a good question. First, let's think a little bit about what we're looking at with the field and the corporate church. You got to understand that God, there's always a corporate body. From the beginning, there was a corporate body. God started, and a corporate body is that which housed the spiritual body. God first started off in families. There'd be a very large family that he would grow up, and within that family, the certain people which would represent the body was the body of Christ. They were God's elect, and we have this picture all the way up in through Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Now in Jacob, Jacob's name was turned to Israel. He is the beginning of the nation of Israel. His name was changed to Israel, and now we have the nation. And in that nation, the Old Testament Israel. That's the corporate body. That's the place where God has prepared for the body of Christ to be fed in. And so within that corporate body, within the nation of Israel, was some of God's elect. And the New Testament, we read where God takes away the vineyard from the Old Testament, from the nation of Israel, and gives it to another. We now have the picture of the New Testament era, which we see in denomination churches. And as we go through the epistles, we see that God has set forth a certain rules and criteria to become an elder or to be a pastor, and made certain rules on how the church was to operate. And the purpose of the church, which we're going to see in Revelation 12 when we look at it, is a place where the woman, which is the body of Christ, is to be fed for a time period, the New Testament era. So the body of Christ is being fed in the corporate church. Also, the corporate church is similar to how we think of as the lighthouse. You know, it's a light unto the world. And that light goes out into the world as a beacon, and people see something there, and they come to the lighthouse, they come to the light, and they respond to the gospel. The Bible says that many are called, so many come to that calling, that light calling, but few are chosen. Of all the many that come, only a few are really the children of God. So the church builds up, in a corporate sense, very large. But the body of Christ is always a small piece of that corporate body. That has always been the case. God speaks about it as a very small patch of crop in acres and acres of land. We read again about that back in Isaiah. So that's how we got to see the corporate church. God refers to it as the inner sanctuary and the outer sanctuary. The outer sanctuary, or the outer veil, is identifying with the corporate church. It is an earthly veil, a fleshly veil. But in that veil, in the inner sanctuary, where we find Christ, identifies with the body of Christ. We have quite a few pictures of looking at this, and God refers to it as the sanctuary, or he refers to it, what is another word, doesn't come to mind at the moment. But we have to understand that. Now, sometimes he's speaking specifically of the body of Christ, or sometimes he's speaking specifically of the corporate church without the body of Christ. For instance, there is the harlot. The harlot is a picture of the corporate church that is in rejection of the truth. Remember what God says? How has the faithful city become a harlot? Now, of course, you know, it isn't the body of Christ that has become a harlot. It is a corporate body that at one time was faithful. Why was it faithful? It was faithful because the body of Christ was on the pulpit preaching a true gospel. It was faithful because the true gospel was going forward in that church. And once Christ was being declared and the corporate body was mimicking what the body of Christ was declaring, then it was a faithful city. But at some point, when the corporate body starts to take hold, when the fleshly minded start to preach the gospel, their own gospel off the pulpit, another gospel, another Jesus, then it becomes an unfaithful city. And God refers to that as the harlot. That's why he speaks of, for instance, spiritual fornication, going out after other gods, another Jesus, another gospel. So we have to see that picture. And once we see that picture, we can then, you know, we read a picture, for instance, like in Revelation 12, and we just see this woman. Well, we say, okay, well, which woman is this? Is this the body of Christ, or is this the corporate body? Well, we read, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven. Now, in the great wonder in heaven, you know, we had done a study in the past on heaven, and we discovered that there were three heavens. God refers to the first heaven, and a third heaven, and a second heaven. And the first heaven identifies with the pulpit. It's the high place, that which the rain comes down forth from. The second heaven identifies with the body of Christ. It's Christ within us. It also identifies with being up on the mountain, communicating with God, being in your Bible. That's the second heaven. The second heaven is also identified with the rooftops. You know, we go into the book of Acts and we see the picture of, I think, Peter going up into the rooftop. For what purpose? To pray. He went to the high place, top of the roof, to pray to the Lord. When you go onto the rooftop, you're going to spend time with God. It's the same picture as going up onto the mountain. It's the same picture as going into the Bible. You're going to pray. You're going to communicate with God. So that's the second heaven. And the third heaven is paradise. That's where God is. And so we have here, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and had a crown of 12 stars. We look at the sun. She's clothed with the sun. The sun is the light of the world, and that light of the world represents the light, Christ, who is the light of the world. So she's clothed with Christ. She's bringing forth the light of the gospel. This woman could be only the body of Christ. And the moon under her feet. You know, the moon identifies with the Word of God also, but it also identifies particularly, there's a strong focus on the law. And to stand on the law, to stand on the moon, identifies with having victory over the law, of course, through Christ. So this is, again, identifying with the fact that this woman is the body of Christ. And so she has the moon under her feet, and upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. Now, the crown identifies with the crown of life, and this picture of having 12 stars identifies with two things. In the Old Testament, it identifies with the idea of the 12 tribes. Even though there are 13, God always breaks it down to 12, which is the fullness. In the New Testament, there are the 12 apostles, even though there are 13. Nevertheless, the focus is in on the 12. God refers to the 12 many times. But these 12 stars, I think, represent both New Testament and Old Testament. So we're getting here a picture of the body of Christ from the beginning to the end, from Adam to the last person saved. That's where we're getting this picture from. And she, now here is the body of Christ moving through time. And she, the body of Christ, being with child, the child is Christ, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And now, again, this is identifying with something else that's appearing, a wonder in heaven. So what heaven could it be that Satan is in? Well, it's the heaven where he is bringing his own false gospel. He's bringing his own gospel, which is a false gospel. It identifies with the preaching of a false gospel. It identifies with a pulpit. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. In Revelation, the Bible clearly tells us that the dragon is Satan, having seven heads, 10 horns, seven crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to deliver, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, the child that is coming to be born is the Christ child. And the idea of this dragon taking a third of the stars is identifying with the corporate body of the Old Testament. And remember, God leaves them desolate. We read about that in Matthew chapter 23, when he departs out and says, "Behold, I leave you desolate till thou say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord." And he went up onto the mountain. So, the tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to deliver, for to devour a child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, that's the Christ child, who was to rule the nation with a rod of iron, and only Christ rules the nation with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And that's the ascension. At some point, of course, you know, after the child is born, almost 40 years later, the Lord, we have the picture of the Lord ascending into heaven. And we read about that in the book of Acts, I believe right there in chapter 1. And he was taken up into a cloud. So he was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God. And the wilderness is giving us the picture of the New Testament era. And by the way, I'm kind of doing a light speed study on this. All of these things require word studies in order to be sure that, for instance, I'm giving you the spiritual meanings of these words. But we need Bible verses to support that. I did do a study on this up on thebibleonly.net. You can go and take a look at the book of Revelation. I've got, from chapters 1 through 18 done. So if you want to, you can go down and pull down chapter 12 and listen to the audio studies up there on thebibleonly.net, where we go through this study word by word, phrase by phrase, verse by verse. So the woman fled into the wilderness, picture of the New Testament era, where she had a place prepared of God, that's the corporate church, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, this 1,260 days is really figurative language of the New Testament era. And he goes on to say, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was there any place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation. So this is again, the Bible, the way it's written, we have to be very careful, because sometimes it's very subtle where God kind of changes gears. He'll give us a picture and then go back and give us more insight within that picture. He'll reiterate something in another way. And that's exactly what he's doing. We're reading here, going back, because now he is giving us more insight on something that was taking place. Okay, we have the picture of the woman fed for 1,260 days, or 1,260 days, which is the church age. And but now God is giving us another picture, and the clue to this picture, the fact that he's giving us another picture, and it's not something that is chronological to follow, verse 6, is the fact that he identifies when salvation comes, and salvation comes at the cross. So, here's the picture of that salvation coming at the cross. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his messengers fought against. Michael, of course, is a picture of Christ. Michael is the chief messenger. Christ is the chief messenger. There is no other chief messenger. There is no angel that is a chief messenger. The word Michael means one assuredly is God. So Michael and his messengers fought against the dragon. Now, Michael, you know, being Christ and the messengers could be the fact of the preaching of the gospel, of course. It could identify with the Holy Spirit. It could identify with both. Because the word angels is actually the Greek word angelos. And the word angelos is interpreted sometimes angels, sometimes messenger, sometimes a pastor. Christ is referred to as an angelos, a messenger, the chief messenger. So we have to look in the context to discover what messenger might be in view. And it could be either the Holy Spirit, it could be the body of Christ, it could be both. But anyway, Michael and his angels fought, or his messengers fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels, or messengers, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil. There God is telling us that the dragon is Satan, or the devil, and which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his messengers cast out with him. So he's cast down into the earth. We can get a bigger picture of this. I think it's in Revelation 18 where God binds him and he's put into the earth. And later on we see other pictures of the fact when he's loosed out of that earth and so on, which is during the Great Tribulation. But anyway, he's cast out into the earth and his messengers cast out with him. And here's the clue to the timing of this part of this chapter. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and the strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. And when was he cast down? And that was at the cross. He was cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. This is the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament era. And they love not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And that's why when we look back in history, we see all these terrible things done in the name of Christ. You know, we see churches that have been apostate from the very beginning. They never were a church. It was political. We see even the churches that our churches have come from, even there were strange things. They were burning at the stakes, men marching to war in the name of Christ, claiming that this is the will of God, and all these things. And God had no part with calling for those things to happen. This all was in the mind of men. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, and the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that his time, that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted. Now you see, he's ruling the corporate body to some degree because he still has a hold on their mind. Remember, unless you become born again, you're in bondage to Satan. Even though you've become sanctified, if you come out of the world and into a church and you've come under the hearing, and of course that would be during the church age, we are now past the church age, but you come into a church and you come under the hearing, you become sanctified, you're very close to the kingdom, but you must be born again. You know, the churches are full of moral people outwardly, but inwardly God speaks of them as raving wolves. They say one thing but do another. But the churches are full of people who are unsaved. And if they're unsaved, they're still in bondage to Satan. But collectively, as a corporate body, as a church, that church has life as long as the light of the gospel is going forward. So here we have the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, into the corporate body, and therefore in the hearts of the unsaved, working his assault upon the gospel. We warned in the epistles, I think it was Paul who said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the pulpit. That's the place where the elders are found. So he was cast into the earth. And what did he do? He persecuted the woman. Remember, the Lord said, in the world you'll have tribulation. Blessed are ye when you are persecuted and reviled and all said of all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. because behold, great is your reward in heaven. So here, he persecutes the woman. He persecutes the price of the body of Christ, which brought forth the man-child, brought forth the Christ-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. Now, the eagle is an unclean bird. It is a fowl. And the idea of two wings of a great eagle is identifying that she's given flight into the New Testament era in a corporate body. And again, it is identifying with the fowl, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a times and a half a times from the face of the serpent. So there's a period of time where Satan cannot get at this woman, because the woman is in the corporate body, it's a hedged-in field, it's protected by God, and it's a place prepared for God's children to be fed for a times and a dividing of times, which ultimately, or times and a half a time, which ultimately is just figurative language of a half a week or a half a seven. It's figurative language of the whole New Testament era. And he's protected from the face of she's protected from the face of the serpent. But then it goes on and says, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And this is the flood of false doctrines that is cast out of the mouth. Another Jesus being preached, another gospel being preached. And it is the corporate body that's sulking it down, because it says, he cast out of his mouth water as the flood after the woman, after the body of Christ, that he, Satan, might cause her, the body of Christ, to be carried away by false gospels, by the floods. And the earth, the corporate church, helped the woman, and the earth, the corporate body, opened her mouth and swallowed up the false gospels, swallowed up the flood of false doctrines, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So we can see how all these false gospels and flood of false gospels being, you know, thrown towards the woman is being swallowed up by the corporate body, and the body of Christ is being protected. We see this picture also in the picture of the ark, where the ark is pitched within and without with pitch. And the pitch, we discover, identifies with people. And it identifies with something which prevents the water to impregnate the ark. It prevents it from passing through. And that's a study on its own, but I was kind of very amazed when I did a word study on that to discover that picture. But that's the picture we've come up with to understand that God protects his people also with people. He gives a people for his people because he loved his people. So he gives up a people. And that people he gives up is the corporate body. So let's go back, verse 16. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandment of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now we read about that war. We go back to Revelation chapter 11, and obviously the book of Revelation is not in chronological order. Often we have to look for the clues to discover the timing, and often God will give us items, two or three or more items within a chapter, and they are not necessarily in chronological order. They're very dimensional. God is just giving lots of snapshot pictures that have to be understood in a dimensional way in time, and that, of course, requires a lot of Bible study. The picture of the war, we read about, how did we read that? Let me go back and see this in verse 12. Okay, to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, if we look at this word war, we go back to Revelation 11, and we read of the two witnesses. We'll pick up in verse 1. The focus is really on verse 7, the war. But we see another picture of the New Testament era, the gospel going forward, the two witnesses identifying with the body of Christ. We read John saying in Revelation 11, verse 1, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod. This word reed is the same word that we find for the word pen. The reed is actually a stem off of a plant that is sharpened up and, you know, dipped into an inkwell that they use to write with. So it was given unto me a pen, identifying with the penning of the Word of God. And the pen was like onto a rod. The rod identifies with the staff. It identifies with the rod of iron. It identifies with what Christ has and rules with the rod of iron or the Word of God. It was given unto me a pen like unto the Word or the rod or the Word of God, the Bible. And the messenger stood, saying, Arise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So what is the temple of God? The temple of God is the body of believers. That's the temple of God. And them that worship therein. And what are they measured with? They're measured up with the Word of God. They see if they measure up in the Word. That's the measuring stick that God uses. But he goes on to say, but the court, and now the courts are in the outer part of the temple. It's the courtyards. But the court, which identifies with the corporate church, that's the corporate body, that's the outer sanctuary. It's not the inner sanctuary in the temple, it's the outer sanctuary, the courtyards. We read in the Old Testament how they enter into the courts with praise and thanksgiving, identifies with the corporate body, the collection, the assembling, and so on. But the court, the corporate church, which is without the temple, leave that out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And then he tells us, then the holy city, remember he refers to the harlot as the holy city, how has the faithful city become a harlot? The corporate church he refers to as a holy city, because the gospel is being preached. As long as the gospel is being preached, it's still a holy city. People become sanctified by coming under the hearing of the Word of God. So here, the holy city. And the holy city shall they, the Gentiles, tread underfoot 42 months. And as 42 months identifies with 3.5 years, which again brings us to the half a year, half a seven, I mean. And we're not going to get into the numbers at the moment, but that's very important to realize that God speaks in half a sevens all the time. He gives it in different ways, 1,260 days, times, a dividing of times, half a week, half an hour, 42 months, 3.5. Every one of them is a half a week. And I will give power. Let me go back and reread too. But the courts which is without the temple, leave it out. Measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, that's the body of Christ, and they shall prophesy, thus saith the Lord, and then declare scriptures, 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, coming humbly, not with fancy clothes, not with purple, the clothes of royalty, but she's coming with sackcloth. You know, we go into Revelation 17 and we read the picture of Mystery Babylon, which leads up into Revelation 18 to come out of Babylon. But here Mystery Babylon comes with purple and fine linen and all these precious stones, and she's arrayed with all these things to bring glory to herself. But the body of Christ comes with sackcloth. The body of Christ comes with humility. The body of Christ comes declaring Christ and pointing towards Christ and not towards herself. So she's clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. And what God is saying, the two witnesses, the two olive trees and the two candlesticks are all the same. Three different ways that God is going to use, particularly in the book of Revelation and other places, to identify with the body of Christ, standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeded out of their mouth. That's the judgment of God. And devoured their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heavens that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and a power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they have finished their testimony, church ages come to an end. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. That's during the hour of judgment. And overcome them. We know that the beast came out of the bottomless pit. We read about that in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. When the pit was open, and out of the pit comes the smoke of a great furnace. The smoke darkens the sun and the air. That's the gospel going forth in the world. The commission of the church has been removed. So the beast that ascendeth up out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. That takes some time. They shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So the dead bodies identifying with a corporate church that no longer has a true gospel going forward in it. It becomes a dead carcass. Why? A few verses early, because they kill the two witnesses. And in killing the two witnesses, they killed the gospel from going forward. Killing is silencing them from bringing the gospel. That's what God is speaking about when he says the two witnesses are killed. In other words, they've been silenced. The Bible says we are killed all the day long. We are silenced all the day long. Many people just don't want to hear what we have to say. Now the churches have silenced the body of Christ. We don't want to hear that gospel no more. So they now have become a dead body, a dead carcass. So their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And that is Jerusalem below. That is the earthly city, in identifying with the corporate church. Alright, I'm going to end it there, but I just wanted to tie in the war part that we were looking at in Revelation chapter 12 and see how that identifies with war and more information, and how that is bringing us to the time period of great tribulation where he makes war against the saints. So anyway, if you have any other questions or comments, feel free to raise your hand, or if anybody else has anything, mic is open. Go ahead, Joe.
Okay, thanks, John. How's my sound? Great, thanks. I just wanted to comment on Revelation 12 some. I used to share your view of Revelation 12, Darash, that it's mainly focusing on the cross. But I don't hold that view anymore, and I just wanted to share that a little bit, since that's been the focus of the conversation. May, to answer your question about the woman that's being persecuted by the dragon, I believe that is the elect, that is the body of Christ, and that's what Darash said. I agree with that. One way we can see this is the word persecute. It says that the dragon persecuted the woman. And when we look at that word persecute, I think it's always used as the Pharisees or the false Christians, false apostles, persecuting the believers. So that's a really big clue as to who this woman is. See there, he persecuted the woman. And that's the same word persecute as we have in Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. Speaking of Ishmael, the child that was born after the flesh from Jerusalem below, persecuted him that was born after the spirit. So it's like a picture of the tares persecuting the wheat. And if, you know, there's a whole bunch of other places we could see this word persecute, Matthew 5 is just one. Matthew 5:12. He says in verse 11, actually, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So that's a really big clue into who the woman is. But I also wanted to comment some more on Revelation 12 itself, because as I was saying, I used to share Darash's view that it's all focusing mainly on the cross. But here's some reasons why I don't hold that view anymore. Number one, and there's a whole lot of reasons, but I'm going to share some of the good ones right now. But this is really a broad study, and it's actually on the Bible Only website. But anyway, here's Revelation 12:7, and the focus is about Michael bringing war against the dragon in heaven. And, you know, when we see the word Michael used, that's a name for Christ, and God did not have to use the word Michael, because Christ is called many different things in the Bible. But because he did use the word Michael, it's very important to look at other places in the Bible where we see the word Michael. And when we do, we find a very similar verse in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, that uses the word Michael. So it uses the word Michael, and it's a very similar verse, as is Revelation 12:7. And the one I'm talking about is Daniel 12:1. Now, Daniel 11, it's important to consider that because we don't really focus on chapter separations here. You know, a lot of people are given the impression by the King James translators that when we see the end of a chapter, that's the end of context. And so it has nothing to do with the following chapter. But we know we know man made those chapter separations, and so it doesn't necessarily mean the end of context, so it's something we have to be careful with. And this is one of those cases, because Daniel 11 and Daniel 12 really are one context. They're joined together. In Daniel 11, at the end of that chapter, he's talking about the king of the north placing the abomination of desolation and polluting the sanctuary and magnifying himself against God and planting his tabernacles from sea to sea. And then that builds up, and that's all talking about the Great Tribulation. That's all talking about the first part of the Great Tribulation. And then that all builds up to Daniel 12, verse 1, which is still the Great Tribulation, and really it's the time of the Day of the Lord. It's the time when Christ comes back to bring the elect out of the churches and simultaneously smite the churches with the sword of his mouth. Remember, he said to the churches, "Repent from whence thou art fallen, or else I will come unto thee and remove thy candlestick. Repent, or else I will come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth." And that's exactly what he does at the Day of the Lord, which was in or around 2001 probably, as it was pretty much simultaneous with the depart out command. But that's exactly what we see in Revelation 19, when Christ is gathered, or I should say the beast and his armies, that is the churches, are gathered together to make war against Christ, against the Word of God. And there we see Christ smiting the beast and his armies with the sword that comes out of his mouth, which is the Bible. And that's all the Day of the Lord. That's already something that's come to pass. And that's exactly the war, I believe, that's being spoken of in Revelation 12. And the main reason I believe that is because of the use of this word Michael. And we see this same situation of war in heaven in Daniel 12, where there's the build-up of the abomination of desolation being placed. And then finally, it says in Daniel 12:1, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." And you notice time of trouble, such as never was. That kind of language in the Bible is definitely referring to the Great Tribulation. Because he says, "Then there shall be great tribulation, such as never was to that time, no, nor ever shall be." And so this is definitely all focusing on the Great Tribulation, the people being delivered, or the elect being delivered out of the churches, out of the house of bondage, out of the captivity. So I think that's, you know, one major reason to begin to see why, really in Revelation 12, the focus is not on the time of the cross, but on the time of the Great Tribulation. Now, let's look at some a little bit more of the language. He says in Revelation 12, verse 12, and this is after the dragon has been cast out and so forth, you have this language in verse 12 where he says, "Rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time." You see that language, "woe to the inhabitants of the land and of the sea"? That's the same language that we see in Revelation 8:13, where he says, "I heard a messenger flying in the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the land, by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound." And those are the three woes, fifth, sixth, seventh trumpet. And I actually believe that in verse 12, that the focus is on probably the third woe itself. But I'm not, it's either the second or the third woe. I'm still not exactly sure. But that's very important, I believe, to again see how the devil being cast out of heaven by Michael is really focusing in on the time of the Great Tribulation. Although, you know, on the surface, it definitely seems like it could be talking about the time of the cross, but the Bible has to answer these questions. And the inhabitants of the earth, you know, we might think automatically that that is, yes, exactly, David. The dragon being cast out of heaven is a picture of the tares being plucked up out of the kingdom, Christ gathering out of his kingdom all things that offend and casting them into the furnace of fire. But we might think inhabitants of the earth is inhabitants of planet earth. But really that's not the case. You know, this is another situation where if we just read the surface, we get something totally wrong. We have to let the Bible tell us who the inhabitants of the earth are. And for example, we see here in Revelation 6:10, during the first part of the Great Tribulation, that is why the believers are still in the churches, and Christ has already left, they're crying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And who does Christ avenge the blood of his servants upon? And the answer is in Revelation 19, verse 2, where we see that it is the great whore, because he says there that Christ has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. See that word avenge? Avenging the blood upon the inhabitants of the earth, avenging the blood upon the whore. And this is really showing us the inhabitants of the earth is the whore. It is the churches. And that's why it says in Revelation 12, verse 12, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath." And that's why he says in Revelation 8:13, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." That is, woe, woe, woe to the harlot Babylon. And he also says inhabitants of the sea. And, you know, again, on the surface, that's very obscure. You know, inhabitants of the sea, we automatically think people out there in the oceans. But even that phrase, inhabitants of the sea, is just like inhabitants of the earth. Where else in the Bible do we read about inhabitants of the sea? And if we turn to Ezekiel 26, verse 7, we're reading about there Tyrus, which is the ship Tyrus, which is as the churches. The ship is the churches. And it says, I will bring upon Tyrus, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and much people with him. So he's going to bring upon this Tyrus, this ship, the king of Babylon, which is Gog and Magog. And he says in verse 17, compare this with inhabitants of the sea in Revelation 12:12, "And they shall take up a lamentation for thee and say to thee, how art thou destroyed?" Speaking to Tyrus, the ship, "that was inhabited of seafaring men, the renowned city that was strong in the sea, she and her inhabitants." See there? Inhabitants of the sea. And then God says in verse 19, "For thus saith the Lord, when I shall make thee a desolate city, and like the cities that are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep upon thee, and great waters shall cover thee." And that's the ship being swallowed up by the sea, by the deep. So, you know, when we examine this language of woe to the inhabitants of the earth, woe to the inhabitants of the sea, clearly the focus is on the church. Let's look at one more thing. I'm going to get off the mic. I want to look at one more thing here. Because he said in verse 12 also, "Rejoice, ye heavens." But woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Rejoice, ye heavens. You know, we might think on the surface, literally, angels or something in heaven rejoicing, jumping up and down or whatever. I don't know. But what does the Bible say? That's all that matters. Where does the Bible lead us on these words, rejoice ye heavens? And the answer is Revelation 18:20, where Babylon has fallen, come out of her, my people. And upon this, God says, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And if we look at Psalm 96, we get more of the same. Psalm 96:3, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised and to be feared above all gods, that is, above all false Jesuses. For all the gods of the nations, that is, of the churches, are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. And then it says in verse 10, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth, the world also shall be established, he shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad, and let the sea roar. And you see, let the sea roar sounds like something joyful, right? Sounds like something positive, but really it's not. That the sea and the waves roaring to sink the ship. But again, this language of let the heavens rejoice is in the context of God judging the people who worship the idols. And give unto the Lord the glory due his name, which is totally great tribulation language. Because as God suffered long with the churches throughout the church age, he said, let no man glory in man, but he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And then we read about Babylon, how much she has glorified herself, right? And then God says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And Jeremiah 16, he says to the churches, give glory to the Lord before he calls darkness. And before you stumble upon the dark mountains. So give glory unto the Lord has everything to do with the great tribulation. And this is all in the context of let the heavens rejoice. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, for God hath avenged you on her. And that's the exact same words that we have in Revelation 12:12, when Michael is standing up in the time of trouble and casting those things that offend out of the kingdom into the furnace. And at that time he's saying, woe to the churches, but rejoice thou heaven. And we could look at other things too, like the woman being given eagle's wings and fleeing into the wilderness for times and a half. And we'll be led to looking at how God brought the Israel out of Egypt. And he carried them upon eagle's wings, made them to fly out of Egypt. Or we can look at the dragon trying to overtake the woman with the flood out of his mouth during this time of the departing out. And the woman escapes the flood and the earth opens her mouth, and swallows up the flood, which is the flood of ungodly men. That points us back to Numbers 16, where God separated Moses and Aaron and all those who were identifying with the elect from the tents, the tabernacle of Dathan, Korn, and Abiram. They departed from their tents, and then the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up Dathan, Korn, and Abiram, which is all a picture of the end of the church age, no doubt. Well, thanks for letting me share that. Just wanted to provide another way of looking at these things in Revelation 12 since it came up. So thanks for listening.
Okay, quick mic check. Okay, yeah, just to I won't be long. I'll be brief here. But when you look at this, it's the same idea with the woman who was carried into the wilderness. I want to take a look at some other verses that I think really supports what JR just brought forth. But really, it really supports what the Bible says. And I want to look at Revelations 12, verses 13 and 14. And we see a couple of items here where the woman was persecuted, which brought forth the man-child. And then we see that the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. that she might fly into the wilderness, where she is nourished for a time and a times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. And when you look at this language, it's very similar language that we find in Hosea 9. And I think this is really a picture of the elect leaving or departing out of the local churches, which happens at the time of Great Tribulation. But we read in Hosea 9, verses 11 and 12. It's this very similar language. It speaks about Ephraim, which is a picture of the corporate body. And it says, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth. And the glory of God is the glory that he has bestowed unto the true believers. As they depart out, they fly away like a bird, like a woman who has two wings. She flies away like a bird from the womb and from the conception. And what happens to those who are left there? Well, we read in verse 12. It says this. It says, though they brought up their children, yet will I bereave them. And that's important. It says that. Then it goes on to say that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart. So when the glory of God flies away, it's the glory of God departing. And woe unto them when I depart. It's the glory that flies away like a bird from the birth. And here's the woman. She just gave birth. She brought forth the man child. And when we read about salvation in the Bible, there's also a concept or principle in the Bible that there's a corporate salvation. We read about how those are saved by childbearing. And, you know, we read about that like in 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. You know, how notwithstanding she shall be saved by childbearing. And that it's the elect that who are in view here, and that's the woman. And now is thy salvation come. This is like what we read earlier, or John Darasha read earlier in the Bible. But this, I do believe that this all ties into the time of Great Tribulation. Because when we read in, when this bird flies away, okay, it's flying away from the trap of the fowler. It is a bird that carries the voice, the true voice of God. You know, he who has wings will carry the voice. This is the woman who has the two eagle's wings going into the wilderness for a times and a half a time. And, you know, here it is, a flying through heaven saying, woe, woe, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. And I think the elect are like that messenger, like the woman with two wings that flies through the midst of heaven declaring woe unto the churches, those who depart out, right? So when we read, for instance, Revelation 8, verse 13, I think we see this language. I'm posting this on the screen, Revelation 8, verse 13. It says, and I beheld and heard an angel flying, angel's messenger, flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, and that's the idea of the trumpet waxing loud, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. And so they're not only are they saying woe, 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 but at the same time they are declaring the truth. They are declaring the everlasting gospel. That's going out into all the world, I believe. But we read in Revelation 14, verse 6, about this messenger, the woman, right, who flies like a bird. She has eagle's wings, right? And what does she have? She has the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And when you study about flying away as a bird, okay, we fly away as a bird from the corporate body at the time that the corporate body is destroyed, it is cut off, it is like that which descends down into the grave. We read in Psalm 90, verse 10, it says, the days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. It's the time when the doors are shut in the streets, right? And the bird rises up and flies away. Read in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 4, and the door shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of the music of music shall be brought low. Is what we read in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20. I mean, there's just a number of verses that kind of supports the idea of the bird that escapes the fowler. We read in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20, and this is why I think the woman was given the wings of an eagle. We read, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for the bird of the air shall carry the voice. What is that voice? It's the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth. So she shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings, and that's the woman who is given the two wings of a great eagle, right? That which hath wings shall tell the matter. And by the way, that word matter is the bar, it's the word. And that's what's bringing forth the glorious everlasting gospel. That's what's bringing forth woe, woe, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. I think that's, it's the people who have understanding, right? It's the people that have understanding. Those are the ones who have the wings to tell the matter. We go back to Daniel chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. Now, just be a few more minutes here, because I know I'm bringing up a lot of points. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, it says, and he informed me and talked with me, right?